Good afternoon, everyone. Happy Sunday. It's been a little bit since I've been up here, so hopefully we remember where we've been in John. So, and hopefully I remember too. No, we're good. So last time we finished up chapter 3, where we saw that Jesus had left Jerusalem to be in the wilderness, where John the Baptist was baptizing. And then we saw the scene in which some of John the Baptist's followers were kind of wondering what the deal is, because all these people were going, flocking to Jesus and being baptized by his disciples, and yet John the Baptist still had some followers that were standing around like, what do we do? Why is he getting so popular? John, what's the deal here? But then we heard that famous verse from John the Baptist saying, he must increase, but I must decrease. This is John the Baptist recognizing that he was there to prepare the way for the king, and now the king has arrived. The king is here, so he must decrease. It's all about Jesus now. So that sets the scene for where we are today. But again, these testimonies are important. The reason that John, the author, includes these testimonies is, again, what is his emphasis? What have I been pounding on over and over again to remember what John is trying to tell us? That Jesus is the Messiah. That Jesus is the Son of God and the only way to eternal life. And so John, over and over, he's bringing up testimony. He's bringing up all these different little snippets to give the full picture of the gospel. Because remember, the other gospels have been written by this point. They have been around. People have read them. The people he's writing to, they know this. He's giving the extra details, the extra story, the extra intimate details to really show them that, yes, Jesus is the Messiah, the gospel that you have read, that you have heard. It is true. I have seen it with my eyes. These are people who have seen it. This is the details. This is who Jesus was. Jesus was truly man and truly God. He is the Son of God. And so over and over again, John is going to emphasize that and show us so that there's not a doubt, so that we can share in the same joy that he has in knowing God and knowing his Savior. So now, as we continue on, we're going to read about the famous story. We just sang about it, the woman at the well. And of course, I'm going to go into extreme detail. So I've actually broken it up into two parts. So this is part one of the series. And if I didn't break it up, we'd be sitting here till Tuesday. So you're welcome. But let's start with our text. So if you have your Bibles, please open to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 14. And starting in verse 1. Now when Jesus had learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus wearied as he was from his journey and was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So right away we see in our text this story, this incident that really shouldn't have happened. There's no reason Jesus should have been here. And we'll get into that. But right away, we see that our text transitions from the end of chapter 3, where we saw John baptize, John the Baptist baptizing and Jesus baptizing, and Jesus was getting all the crowd. And now we have here, transitioning away from that, to Jesus learning that the Pharisees are getting really upset. The Pharisees already did not like John the Baptist. What he was doing was going against everything that he was basically against the power that they were doing. Everyone was coming to John the Baptist instead of to them. Everyone was seeing the message that John was proclaiming, and that was that the king was coming, that the system was going to change. And the Pharisees didn't like that. And now Jesus is here on the scene, and he's getting even more popular than John. And so this is becoming a real problem. And so when Jesus heard that the Pharisees were getting really upset, he realized it's time to go. In verse 2, we see this important note, and we brought it up last time, but I'll reiterate it, that Jesus himself did not baptize. Why is that? You'd think that, oh, being baptized by Jesus is probably the coolest thing, right? Well, that's exactly why he didn't do it. Because he didn't want anyone saying, well, my baptism was better because I was baptized by Jesus. And we see that this actually did become a problem later, and Paul had to address it, because there were people, you know, further disciples in the early church who were like, well, I was baptized by Paul. Well, I was baptized by Peter. Well, I was baptized by Apollos. And Paul had to deal with it, and he had to shake some people. So clearly Jesus, being wise, knew that he shouldn't be the one that physically baptizes. But what we know about Christ is, what does he do? He baptizes us with spirit and with fire, as the Bible says. It is by the blood and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross that we are baptized by spirit, not just physically. So it's truly the work of God that baptizes us, but baptism, the physical baptism, is just a representation of what's being done, the work that has been done by Christ and by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So we see, very simple passage, probably read right through it, brush through it, not even a glimpse on the radar, that he left for Judea, departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. All right, he's going somewhere. Cool, he's going on a trip. But this is a big deal. He had to pass through Samaria. No Jew would go through Samaria. This is the big no-no. This is the place you do not go. There is a special long way through the mountains, over the mountains, into the valley by the Jordan, and all the way up to get to Galilee. It's the long way, it's the arduous way, but Jews would rather climb up 10 mountains than step 1 foot into Samaritan territory. So it's a real big deal and a real big question mark of, why did Jesus have to go through Samaria? Because no Jew would. We know that even Jesus in other times didn't go this way. He went the normal way. In Luke 17:11, it says, on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. That means he took the back way. He took the long way. He did not step foot in Samaria. So why is this? And we look, I got a little fun map. It might be a little hard to see, but we can see here, here's Jerusalem. That's where Jesus came from, to over here in the Jordan area where he was baptizing with John the Baptist. Now the nice quick way, see, these are all mountains and it's a little rough road and there's like just a tiny little valley up here, but this is very mountainous. This is a very long, extra, twice as long way to get to Galilee. This nice road, nice Roman road, easy, flat, well protected, takes you right through Sychar in Samaria and right up to Galilee. That'd be the easy way. That'd be the way I would take. I don't like mountains. I am not a hiker. Lots of people, they love to go hiking. That ain't me. I'm taking the shortcut. But Jesus and any Jew would always take this back way to avoid Samaritan territory. So why did the Jews have such an issue with Samaritans that they would opt to take this way? Well, we have this other fun map. Look at that, two maps. We're getting crazy here. But we see here, this is during the time after King David and after King Solomon, things got messy in Israel. There was a lot of different disputes of who should be king and all sorts of things. And, you know, it's a really fun read going through the Old Testament, reading through Kings and Chronicles. You can see how bad things got. But during that time, the kingdom of Israel broke up into two separate kingdoms. We have the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. We see Shechem, that's the same city that is now referred to as Sychar. So that's where Jesus was headed to. And then we have our kingdom of Judah, where Jerusalem sits. And that was the southern king. And long story short of all the history, a lot of different things happened, but the northern kingdom was notoriously more evil and wicked and idolatrous, and pretty much went very off the track of being traditional good Jews. And they were eventually carried away and scattered, and the land kind of went through different flows of Canaanites coming back and all sorts of different things. And I can go on forever about the history. No one likes history, but you should, because it gives such rich detail to our scriptures that we have. But for the sake of time, we'll just say that Southern Kingdom did not like the Northern Kingdom. Northern Kingdom did not like the Southern Kingdom. And over time, the Northern Kingdom created this new identity at this point, as we know as the Samaritans. So their religion has changed. They still have some of the Jewish roots. They still claim the patriarchs, but they've changed how they worship. And so to the Jews, they are the enemies of God. To those of the Southern Kingdom, those who maintained the traditions, and a lot of what Kevin has been teaching about in his sermon series about Ezra, we see that rebuilding and rebuilding of the true Jewish kingdom, the true honoring God, the rebuilding of the temple, the coming back to faith, the reading of the scriptures. So there's a lot of enmity between these two, so much to the point that Jews will not step foot in Samaritan territory. So why did Jesus have to go through this territory instead of the normal way? And truthfully, we don't actually know. The scripture never expresses why. The assumption is that he had to be somewhere quickly, because it's the only reason that a Jew would ever go through Samaritan territory is if it was time sensitive. Because again, it takes a long time to go that mountain way. But if he had to be in Galilee real quick for something, maybe that's why. Maybe it was God specifically guiding him to be in the Samaritan village to do what work is going to be done that we're going to see mostly in part two. But the point is, this isn't a scene that should have happened. What we read today should have never happened, but apart from God and God's will. So we see that he went, you know, I pointed out on the map, he went to the town of Samaria called Sychar. And Sychar, it's funny, it's actually a Jewish slur. Recently I've been doing a lot of research into different Jewish names for things, and it's hilarious. They pretty much twist everything that was the traditional name and make a fun little slur for all the enemies of Israel. So Sychar is actually a Jewish slur that means the seat of drunkards. The original town name, and probably what the Samaritans still called it, was Shechem, but the Jews called it Sychar, so town of drunkards. And this actually comes from Isaiah, a prophecy of Isaiah, in Isaiah 28. Ah, the proud crown of drunkards of Ephraim. Ephraim is the region in which Samaria is. And the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. So Samaria, being the capital of Ephraim, is being prophesied through this passage of Isaiah, and it continues on going about the judgment that will be passed on them. Because they chose wine and drunkenness and wickedness over following God. Even the priests were neglecting their duties because of constant drunkenness. So that as time went on, they basically renamed it to this slur of seat of the drunkards. And so we see continuing on that it speaks of Jacob's well. And this detail is actually quite significant. In an apologetic sense, this actually proves more into the fact that this is an eyewitness account. This isn't, you know, you hear a lot of atheists claim like, oh, the Bible was written long after the fact. Oh, the Bible was written by the Romans to control people, like all these crazy things. But this specific detail about Jacob's well being there proves it's an eyewitness account. We don't actually hear anything about Jacob's well in the Old Testament. It was merely by tradition that we know its location. It's merely by tradition of the Jews, that this place has been remembered. So often you'll read different things in the Old Testament and you'll see like, oh, and then this thing got its name, or this spot got its name, and it was remembered forever. And the Jews took that very seriously. They remembered it. They told it. They told these stories. So this place, though it wasn't written specifically in the Old Testament, it was carried on to tradition that this was the well that Jacob dug. This is in the lands that Jacob was given and that he dug this well himself. And this goes back to Genesis, in which we know about this territory. In Genesis 33, 18 through 20, it says, "And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram. And he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel." So again, there's no recorded history of this well itself, but he had livestock. He needed a drink. Makes sense. He dug a well. And clearly tradition had carried it on that this be the place of the forefathers. And to the Samaritans, this was actually significant because, again, we saw that, you know, the splitting of the two nations, they kind of lost Jerusalem in the deal. So this area of Shechem became holy ground. It became a place of the patriarchs. It became a place of connection to their lineage, to their claim of being the rightful kingdom and the proper seat of Israel's power. It was also their claim to being the real children of Israel. So to them, this place was important. This place was part of their tradition that made them right and the Jews of Judah wrong. And we also see the detail in verse 6 of the sixth hour. So the sixth hour is actually noon. It's not 6 in the morning. It's noon. The Jews and most ancient cultures used relative time since, you know, they didn't have iPhones in their pocket. They didn't have wristwatches. They didn't have clocks in every building. So they had to use relative time based on the position of the sun. So for the Jews, this timekeeping was based on, broken up into two parts. They had the 12 hours of day and the 12 hours of night. And obviously, since the world tilts a bit during the different seasons, hours were kind of relative. So some, you know, some days and the hours of the day would be longer in summer, and the hours of the night would be longer in winter. But it was broken down like this. For the day, the first hour is at the break of dawn. The sixth hour is noon, what we are talking about here. And twilight is the 12th hour and is kind of an arbitrary time between when the sun has disappeared over the horizon and when the first three stars become visible. So the first three major stars are the signifier of it being the first hour of night. And we have midnight being the sixth hour of night and so on. So why is it important that John had recorded such details of it being the sixth hour? Why is it important for us to know that? He kind of was pretty vague in other things, just like, oh, we got to travel through here, we're going through this, but he's very keen to be detailed about it was the sixth hour. Well, why is that important? Why is it important to know that it was noon? Well, nobody would have been drawing water at this time. It's the heat of the day. Most people, they gather the water in the morning for their different chores so they don't have to be going out. So the only people really gathering water at this time would be anyone arriving to the city, like Jesus has just arrived, or shepherds who are passing through and need to water their flocks. So who was Jesus expecting to come fetch him water? Because he was there waiting. Because we know that the well was deep. Verse 11 pointed to the fact that when the woman was speaking to him, that the well was deep. And she also pointed out the fact that he has nothing to draw the water with. So who was he waiting for? And this fact has actually been backed up by history, because over the millennia, this spot has been maintained by tradition. Scholars over the last couple thousand years have actually measured the depth of this well, and it is indeed deep. It's about 30 meters deep, 100 feet for you Americans. So this piece of land has been saved by history, not only in our modern times, in, you know, post-Christ, but before, because it has been valued in tradition. And so we actually, to this day, it still exists. There's an Orthodox church built on top of it. And then also our verse shows us the humanity of Christ. Jesus had been wearied. Jesus was a spirit. How would he be wearied, as some people claim? But we know that Jesus was fully human as well, fully human and fully God. So he's been walking a lot. It's a long journey, heat of the day, middle of noon. He's tired and thirsty, and I identify with that. Fall has not yet come. It has been hot I've been walking a lot, and I'm tired and thirsty. But Jesus, he experienced the things that we do. He was truly man. His humanity was real. And John constantly attests to that, that Jesus truly was man and truly God as well. But let's get to the fun part. Let's get to the drama. Here we go. Here's the drama. First of all, the fact that this woman is drawing water at this time already speaks to some scandal. Again, this is the heat of the day. Nobody would be drawing water at this time. So it speaks to her character, which some of you know this story. You know that she was not a woman of great repute. And we'll get more into that in the second part of the series. But so that explains why she's going when no one else would be there. She's not really the person to be hanging around, to be speaking with, to be interacting with. But then we compound that scandal with the fact that we have Jesus talking to a Samaritan as a Jew. Big scandal. Also, Jesus talking to a woman by herself and he being by himself. Huge scandal. As a Jewish man, that should never happen unless you are obviously up to no good. So, Jesus talking to a woman of ill repute, who's a Samaritan. If this was a Spanish soap opera, my grandma would faint. So like I said, Jesus is here alone since we know the disciples went into town for food, and he's talking to this woman and asking her for a drink. Even she recognizes how strange this is. She recognizes how scandalous this is, as she says, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And John himself makes extra note that, hey, this doesn't happen. Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. John wrote this for the Greeks who would have had no idea how bad this was. But he's like, no, this is serious. He had to really pen that in to make sure that they knew that this scene should not have happened. This is a big deal that this has happened. John's making extra note to record this, that this is significant. This isn't something that just happened by random chance. Jesus just happened to be getting a drink from this lady. It's normal. Happens all the time. No, this is a significant moment that should have not happened, but apart from God's will, this occurred. And again, on that note of that they have no dealings with Samaritans, in fact, in Jewish tradition, it is unlawful to enter agreements with Samaritans and Gentiles. You are not allowed to borrow or lend anything from them. The only thing you could do is buy things when you absolutely have to, out of complete necessity, which is what the disciples were doing when they were going into town to buy food. But you could not deal with them, and you especially could not be indebted to them. You're not even allowed to accept favors or charity from Samaritans, as it would be regarded as intercourse of friendship with the enemies of God. So Jesus wouldn't even have been allowed to accept a drink of water from her, and yet he is asking a favor of her to fetch him some water. So this goes against all tradition. But Jesus uses this moment of absolute scandal and breaking of tradition to extend God's mercy and grace beyond just the Jews to the most unlikely of people, to the absolute last kind of person a Jew would have ever thought. And that's why John's bringing this up, because this is, again, this should have never happened. This is the last person of all people in all the region that Jesus should have been talking to, that Jesus should have been interacting with, and yet here we are with this scene, and such a powerful scene it is. But first, I want to deviate from this passage for just a minute, and hopefully it'll make sense in a bit. But I want to share something from Genesis that kind of parallels and also contrasts what we see here. And it's when the servant of Abraham was tasked with finding a wife for Isaac, who would become the mother of Jacob, Israel, and Esau. And he was supposed to find this wife. She had to be a virgin and not a Canaanite. Well, since he was in the land of Canaan, he was like, so he had to go all the way back to Abraham's father's land where he finds Rebecca. And I'm going to read from Genesis 24. Genesis 24, verses 10 through 26. And it reads, "Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels. Let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love for my master. And before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom had no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, please give me a little water to drink from your jar. She said, drink, my lord. And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. And when the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing half a shekel and two bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels and said, please, tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? So here we have the servant of Abraham meeting the woman who would become the mother of Jacob, who would be renamed Israel, and Esau. Pure, not born of the Canaanites, who were wicked and enemies of God. Remember the judgment that was cast upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And here she is drawing water in the cool of the evening. And she would be a blessing upon all mankind based on her lineage and revered throughout biblical history and into modern times. And now contrast her with the woman at the well, unclean, certainly impure, and of the people who are enemies of God, the last person from whom blessing should flow. But she is whom Jesus is extending the promise of eternal life towards. And she, who is the most unlikely of people, if she and everyone would believe and worship God in spirit and in truth, as we see in John later on in 4:24-26, she said to, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So this is the woman whom all blessings would flow, not just because it's through her lineage, but because Christ would go out of his way. Because he would go where he was not supposed to go by tradition. He would speak with whom he was not supposed to be speaking to by tradition. That he would break that tradition to extend grace and mercy to all who would believe. Not just her at the well, but all the world. If we would just believe in spirit and truth upon Christ and what he has done for us, would we know eternal life. In verse 10 through 12, we see that Jesus answering her after she asks, he answers her, if you knew the gift of God and who was saying it to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Confusing statement, but she's essentially flipping it on her that it's she who should be asking him. This is him with nothing. He can't draw anything. He's sitting here. He's asking her, give me water. And he's saying, you should be asking me for water. What? But essentially, she's standing before the Son of God without realizing it. She has the opportunity to receive eternal life through knowing him. But she's rooted in her culture and blind to what's right before her. And we see how she answers him. She answers him in the physical. Sir, you have nothing to draw water. Where do you even get this living water? You can't even get the normal water. How are you supposed to get the living water? But you can see the wheels turning a little bit, thinking about that living water. And she asks him, are you somehow greater than Jacob? Bringing up that Samaritan superiority because the father of the 12 tribes of Israel drank from this well. This is the original place of Israel, among the Samaritans. So as a Jew, Jesus couldn't be greater than Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These are the patriarchs. Jesus can't be greater than them. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. She's trapped in that physical. She can only see what's right in front of her, not who is in front of her. But Jesus answers her, giving her more details about this living water. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. Speaking of that physical water that she couldn't get past. So we first see that physical. That's this life. That's this toil that we have. We're always seeking to satisfy our physical desires, whether it's our thirst or our hunger or the desires of our flesh. They'll never be fully satisfied by this world. We know that. I'm thirsty right now. I could eat. I could always eat. Pastor Kevin knows I can eat. We'll never be satisfied by the physical things of this world. Everything will always come up short. We'll always be thirsty again. We'll always be hungry again. Our flesh will always desire what it wants. But Jesus speaks of this water that will satisfy. A water that does lead to eternal life and never needing anything else. And we see these parallels. Jesus brings this kind of idea up again and again. Later in John, when he's speaking with the crowds, we see Jesus saying in John 6, 26 through 27, he answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of loaves." Again, these people who are coming to satisfy that physical need, they're coming for the free food that Jesus is giving out. But Jesus says, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." And in John 6, 35, he says, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Jesus was consistently telling us that he is the source of life. He is the living water. He is the bread of life. He is the source. He is who sustains us, and our eternal life is found in him. True life is not found in the world, nor the ways of the world. Everyone who drinks of this water, this physical well, will be thirsty again. We spend our whole lives toiling for our needs, toiling to satisfy our flesh, toiling to satisfy the desires of our flesh. And just like the woman at the well, we can't see beyond the physical. We can't see what Jesus is offering in the spiritual, the eternal. Jesus is calling us to seek after our eternal needs instead of being trapped chasing the mortal, the temporal, that which will fade away. Eternity is a long time. If you've ever taken the time to comprehend eternity, you probably give yourself the shivers. Our minds can't comprehend. But we certainly get stuck, obsessed, worrying about the little things. Constantly focused on this or that, the worries of our life. We're always striving for a future that has a distinct end date, though. All of us. There's a time limit on life. And it may not be today or tomorrow. Recently, we celebrated the life of Kobayashi-san. And it's a joy to know. It hurts that he's gone, but it's a joy to know where he is. And I'm sure if he could tell us exactly what he's experiencing right now, he would tell us the same message that John has been telling us. Jesus Christ is the only way to life. He is the source. So we all have a time limit. Our mortal lives will be done. And if we spend it chasing after our own desires, disobeying and constantly turning our backs against God, then what? Then what? And the Bible tells us the answer. In fact, we read throughout the Bible how we're to turn away from our sin and turn to our holy creator, the King of Kings, obeying him and living in his love and light. Yet we see throughout all of Scripture and throughout all of time the consequences for those who turn away to idolatry. And that's judgment. 1 Peter 4:16 through 19 says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." And then in Revelation 21:8, it says, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Revelation 20:14 through 15, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Now, I know it's difficult to talk about judgment and hell. In fact, a lot of Christians try to avoid this topic altogether. There's even entire denominations that say that hell doesn't exist. They're so afraid to deal with hell that they're like, no, everyone's safe, everything's fine. Negating the work of Christ. If there is no hell to be saved from, why did Christ have to die? Why did he have to come at all? And we know that Jesus himself talked more about hell than any other part of the Bible. So do not twist it. There is a hell, and Jesus himself spoke of it. In fact, his first coming was to warn us of the judgment of his second. It was to save us from that what would come. Hell is real. And honestly, it's something that we all deserve. It's by God's mercy that Jesus came to rescue us from hell. Because I know as a sinner, I am fully deserving of hell. Compared to our holy God, it is fully within his right to utterly destroy me for the sins that I have committed against him, a perfect and holy God. But because of his love and mercy, because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, we can be saved. First Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." That's all sinners. That's all of us. "And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." We have been saved from judgment, the judgment that we rightly deserve. But there are billions of people out there who do not know the truth because the church, because us, we have failed in our mission to make disciples of all the earth. And I know you're probably tired of me saying this, but there are two things I will preach every time. Anytime I get a chance to pull up, I'm going to preach two things. First, and just like John, who loves to emphasize, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Son of God. He's our Lord and Savior and the only way to the Father. The only way to eternal life. And second, we've been given a commandment by Jesus himself to share the gospel with the whole world. Because of his mercy and his love that has been extended to us, saving us from hell and giving us hope. Hope of eternity with God. And that hope has to be shared. That hope was not just for us to hoard for ourselves. That hope has to be shared. And I'm wrapping it up, I swear. But my mentor always taught me this. He would say, the church has everything backwards. They preach hope and love to themselves so that they would feel better about themselves, but never actually do anything with it. Then the ones who actually do, they preach hellfire and brimstone to the non-believer, scaring them away from ever hearing the full truth of Christ, scaring them away from ever knowing that hope and love. Rather, we should be preaching hope and love to the unbeliever, those who are broken, who need that hope and need to experience the love of God. We need to preach hellfire and brimstone to the believer so that they will remember the work that needs to be done, that they will remember the destiny that they were saved from, so they would see their neighbor and the stranger who's destined for hell without the truth of Christ, and their hearts would break. And finally, he said, if hell doesn't break your heart for the non-believer and cause you to want them to get saved, then maybe you already have a one-way ticket there. So I'll finish up. Hell's a scary topic, but it's crucial to know that it's real and why we've needed a Savior from judgment and why Christ came. So let us remember the hope that we do have in Christ. Let us remember that Jesus is the living water. He is the bread of life. With Christ we shall not want, for he is eternal life. Revelation 7:16-17 says, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. I love that part. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is the hope we have in Christ. This is the hope we need to be sharing with the world. We have living water to offer those who are thirsty. We have bread, the bread of life, to those who hunger. We have life eternal to offer through Christ Jesus. So please do not go to the grave or be shocked at Christ's return without sharing the hope you have in Christ. Because just maybe, you did not actually have that hope yourself. A real relationship with Jesus results in real change in your heart. If you're just nodding along in agreement without actually being changed by the gospel, you're just hearing a good story. You're just enjoying good news, a good happy feeling. But the power of Christ changes you when you allow him to. So I pray that you all submit to God and allow him to change your heart. That you would see this world and your heart would weep for those who are lost. The gospel is transformative. It should transform our hearts into hearts full of hope and overflowing with that living water. If truly we drink of this water, it should be overflowing. It should be endless. But if we find ourselves thirsting, we need to check the source of the well that we're drinking from. It needs to be Christ. So finishing off, this is the message we have. We have the message of hope. Take it to the corners of the earth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your son and for his work. What an unlikely scene, Lord, but God, you have extended your grace and mercy to all of us. Lord, we were all enemies of you at one point. But by your mercy, you extended your hand to us through your son. Lord, you have given us living water, bread to eat that we may not thirst, that we may not hunger. Lord, you have given us hope of eternity with you. You have given us freedom from the bondage of sin. You have given us salvation. We no longer are slaves to sin. We are no longer slaves to death, Lord, but we are servants of you, Almighty God, that we get to live in your house. Lord, I pray for every heart here that we would submit to your will, that we would truly make you Lord of our life, that we would allow you to transform our hearts, that we would truly drink from the well of living water, your Son, Jesus Christ, that we would truly take upon him his mantle of righteousness, Lord, and that we would weep, truly weep for those who are not saved. God, that we would understand their destiny, Lord, and fight tooth and nail with all our strength and all our might that they might know you, that they might change their address to that eternal address in heaven. Lord, give us strength, give us courage, Lord, but most importantly, change our hearts. God, we're so grateful for your mercy and for your love. And we thank you every day. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.